We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship that the Lord commanded. As I keep reminding us, this is the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. And so this is a very solemn occasion for us, and it is one that once we come together, it is a ceremony that is designed for remembrance. Because he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is an occasion to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't remember him at all the other times, but this one is really quite unique because this is the only occasion when all believers, if they function in unison, will remember Christ at the same time. All other times when you go out, we think about him different time. But this is the only time that all of us collectively can think about him at the same time. Secondly, it is the only time on this planet that the body of Christ can gather together before a table, which will be repeated when we meet with our Savior. When we gather together, we are also given a testimony. By once you accept to participate, you are saying that yes, here is your testimony, that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. So it is a solemn occasion in which we think about him, what he had to go through, the agony, all that he went through to provide us life, eternal life. But at the same time, it is a joyous one simply because he's no longer on the cross. He's resurrected. He's in heaven. So there's a jubilation. Now what this tells us is, yes, we're looking forward. A day is coming when we will be face to face with our Savior, along with all other believers, and celebrate with him. So, being such a serious thing, if you're an unbeliever and you partake of it, it has no meaning. But if you're a believer and you partake of it very lightly, now listen to the warning. It says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, people, believers, who came and thought it was just a joking matter, took partake of it, went home sick. Some died. So that tells you how serious a thing this is. It is not something to be taken like. Now, if you're a believer, there's no reason not to partake of it. One of the things that you have to do is be sure that before you partake of it, that you have searched your soul. If there's any sin that you have committed, haven't confessed, or a thought that has popped through your mind that has contaminated your soul, this is the time to admit it before the Heavenly Father. And when you do, he'll cleanse you and you're ready to participate. But if you don't do that, you are calling judgment on yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son has afforded us so that we can come together and celebrate, remembering him and looking forward for the day when we'll be with him. So as we begin our celebration, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and think about him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Break and before the Lord's Supper, we're to look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Which reads, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now remember in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23, it talks about the spirit of men or the spirit of the righteous made perfect. So they are described in one way using the word spirit, and here they are described using the word soul. So these two passages then clearly indicate that the word spirit is interchangeable with the word soul. And so no distinction can be made between spirit and soul. Now another fact to consider is that the scripture describes man either as body and soul or body and spirit. Now there's that passage in, you know, 1 Thessalonians, I realize that, but once you understand there's no difference, that has a different meaning. Here we see a person described in terms of body and soul in Matthew chapter 10 verse 28. Matthew he reads, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about a believer who needed to be handed over, disciplined, or handed over to Satan for torture, so that he will be saved in the end, he implied that the believer consisted of body and spirit, since it is the spirit that will be saved in the time of judgment and all salvation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He reads, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature," that's really it's all tied to the body, "sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." So here, see, he's described as body and spirit, really. Hence, there's really no justified reason to indicate that the soul is different from the spirit, so as to imply that both need to be separated from each other. Now, consider the fact that the functions attributed to the soul are also attributed to the spirit. Now, if they have the same function, then that's how to see how you can separate them. Now, the function of the negative emotion is assigned to the soul in Matthew 26, verse 38. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Here it says, "Then he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Sorrow is associated with soul, but the positive emotion of rejoicing is assigned to the spirit, as in Luke chapter 1 verse 47. Now, as we're arguing this, let me remind you, this is one of those things that when we study in the scripture, my attitude is always, you can go with whatever way the spirit convinces you. If you think there's a separate thing between them, that's fine. Because in the end, it's not going to change anything. Now, we don't know other than what we have in the scripture. So maybe, but all of us may be wrong. But those things, they don't affect your spiritual growth. They don't affect your salvation. So it is not something that I dwell too much on. But that's, nevertheless, when you see things in the scripture, you tend to be as close to it as you can possibly. Here it says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So we see joy, the opposite emotion of sorrow, is attached to the spirit. So by the way though, there's another thing. There is what we call lexical similarity in the Greek words used for spirit and soul. Now the word soul is translated from a Greek word, from where we get our English words like psychic and so on, psuche. But that's where we get things like psychic. Just if you take the word, the spelling of psychic, if you remove the IC and put it with E, you have the Greek word, psuche. Now, but that word means, these are listed meaning of in the lexicons, it means life, soul. While the second word, spirit, is translated from a Greek word from where we get things like pneumatics and so on. It's a Greek word, pneuma. And that means wind, breath, life, spirit. And you notice there is a common thing between all the two meanings I've given, or the two words. And that's the word life. In both Greek words, it has the meaning life. So this common meaning of the two Greek words makes it difficult to take the word soul as distinct from the word spirit. So be that then as it may, the author of Hebrews, in writing though, declares it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, does not mean that the word of God draws a distinction between the soul and the spirit, or joints and marrow. That's not what it means. Now, to understand what the author means, we should recognize that he was being figurative in his use of the clause under consideration. The soul or the spirit represent that part of a person that is beyond what meets the eye, and so represents the inner self or the innermost part of our spiritual being. The joints and marrow are inner parts of the body that are not easily seen, or parts that are deeper than from the surface. So with this understanding then, the clause is simply a way that the author tells us that the word of God, because of its capability to cut through a person, does actually cut through to the innermost part of a person, to doing something that no other thing on this planet can do. Now the thing that the word of God does is actually the second function of the word of God that the author states, which we'll get to in a moment here. But before we do this, we should note that it is this first function of the word of God that keeps many Christians away from Bible teaching local churches. This, what I've just explained, that function of, you know, getting inside, deep to the inner spiritual being. Many are afraid that the word of God will cut through them in such a way as to make them uncomfortable. And so they stay away from such local congregations. Many individuals, believers and unbelievers alike, are not afraid of going to local congregations where the word of God, as a sword, is not wielded properly. In other words, they're not, you know, if the word of God is, as a sword, is not wielded in proper manner, so that it performs its function of cutting through to the inner being, or the innermost part of our spiritual being, then there's no problem going there. Now, I see people don't have problem going to local churches where they go, the pastors dance around it, don't tell them anything, give them a slogan here or two, that have no authority behind it. That's why when they try to use it, it doesn't work. He has no authority. And so what did they do? Yeah, they like going there. They, you know, that's the kind of churches they went to. What they call, these days sometimes they call it contemporary, where they play music and all that, and, you know, take the whole beat. But when they go, leave here, that sword has not been wielded by the pastor or the teacher, whoever that happened to be. And so people love that. Nothing rubs them the wrong way. And of course, you know, once the pastor begins to run them the wrong way, they're ready to run him off. That's just the way it is. Except few that really understand that we are in a very serious business. The business of our Lord with his word. Very serious. So that even when it's wielded and it calls through you, you sit there and lick your wound. And go say, okay, Lord, I get it. Now mold me. Make me what you want me to be. I get it. I can run and there's nowhere to hide. You caught me. And once you do that, then you'll be in good shape. Spiritually, of course. But if you want to run around it, dismiss it and say, well, you know, the pastor or the teacher don't know what he's talking about. Well, that's to your own detriment. Well, this notwithstanding, though, it remains a fact that God's word functions in such a way as to cut through to the innermost being of a person. A second function of the word of God related to the first one is that having cut through to the innermost being of a person, the word then serves as the evaluator of the individual's thoughts as well as the way of thinking. In other words, when that sword, the word of God, is wielded correctly under the power of the Spirit, then it gets inside the inner part of you and begins to evaluate your thoughts and your way of thinking. It is his function then that is given in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, when it says, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Now, a more literal translation of this last clause in the NIV of verse 12, when it says, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a literal translation. Let me repeat that. And able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, this is because the Greek does not really have any verb, but an adjective that describes the word of God. See, the expression judges of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the New Testament. It pertains to the manner, ability, right, or action of a judge. Hence, means able to judge or discern or to have capacity to judge. Now, since it is a word associated with the ability or capacity to judge legal cases, then in our passage, it means to have the ability to filter through and analyze evidence to determine its nature, good or bad. It happens that what the word filters or analyzes are two related concepts. Now, what we're arguing is what the word does is it analyzes, it filters, but it's going to analyze and filter two concepts that are related. The first thing the word of God filters is a person's thoughts. Now, the word thought is translated from a Greek noun that refers to the process of considering something. Thus means thought, reflection, idea. The word of God is then a filter that sifts through the thoughts or your ideas to ensure that they line up with God's approval. So that's what it does. It takes your thought, filters it to help you ensure that what you're thinking lines up with God's approval. That's what the world will do. A second thing that the world filters is actually the process by which one develops his thoughts or ideas. The process involved. Now, we said this because the word attitudes of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that outside the New Testament originally meant what takes place in the mind, does deliberation, or what arises in the mind. Then it is used for idea or concept in philosophy, so that in Stoicism it is believed that thoughts rest on concepts that come by experience or observation. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek word means insight, perception, consideration. The translators of the Septuagint use the Greek word to translate a Hebrew word that refers to the ability to make proper decisions in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "For giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young." So here the word, the Greek word that has a reference, the Hebrew word that means decision, the discernment in this case, they choose the word that we're using to translate in the Septuagint. Now, the same Greek word, though, is used to translate the Hebrew word that means understanding or insight. Still in Proverbs, look up chapter 16, verse 22. Proverbs 16 verse 22 reads, "Understanding," now the Hebrew word for that is actually sekel, but the translators of the Septuagint use our Greek word enoia, enoia. That's what they use to translate this. So here, understanding is a fountain of life to those who have it, but folly brings punishment to fools. So really, one gets the idea that the Greek word was understood in different ways by the translators of the Septuagint. In the New Testament, though, there are two possible meanings of this Greek word. It means a particular manner or way of thinking, does simply way of thinking, disposition, manner of thought, or attitude. Now, it is this meaning that seems to fit its usage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. You read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." So, here, we can see that the word is translated attitude. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is that which is intended or proposed as a result of thinking. Hence, simply means intention. After you have a thought, you have an intention. After you have a thought, you have a purpose. So it can also mean intention or purpose. Now, it is this meaning that the Greek English lexicon of Luaneda suggests as a meaning in our passage, leading to the translation, it judges the thoughts and purposes of the heart. Now this makes sense and fits the context, but so does the first meaning, especially since the word heart here is a reference to the mind. In other words, we are saying then that the meaning whereof thinking fits the context, since our thoughts are affected by what we observe. Now it is probably that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wants us to understand that the Word of God filters the intent or purposes of our hearts, as well as a process by which we arrive at those intent or purpose. In other words, you're going to have, as you think through something, you come up and have a purpose or you have an intention after you think. But what we're saying is the Word of God helps you during that process of thinking. Because if you are thinking through things, you are weighing things, you are putting thoughts in your mind, something has to keep helping you take away the garbages that you'll be dealing with. In other words, if you're thinking about a person, there are a lot of garbage that come inside. The Word of God has to filter it to move it out. So that by the time you finish, your thought process lines with the Word of God and your intention lines with the Word of God. And at that point, the Word of God has done what it's supposed to do. That's what we're really looking at. So at any rate, the author tells us that the Word of God, when it penetrates our innermost being, where we function, critiques our thoughts, motives, and the process by which we arrive at our thoughts. Now, this function of the Word of God is in keeping with the fact that the Lord perceives our thoughts before they are formulated. Before you formulate your thought, God has already seen what you're going to formulate. This according to, or at least this implied, in Psalms 139, verse 2. Psalms 139, verse 2. It says, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Now that whole thing of perceiving my thoughts from afar is just a way of saying, even before I formulate them, you already know them. So the point that we really need to emphasize is that the Word of God judges our thoughts, our purposes, and the process through which we arrive at our thoughts. Again, one of the things that I enjoy personally is I make rounds and talk to some of you during the week, beginning on Sunday. When I talk to, I get things that just kind of cheers me up in one way. One of the things is to see how some believers struggle with the Word. Because what I'm just explaining here, someone in this congregation has told me an experience not too long ago where this individual had to deal with some awful thoughts and how the Lord, through the process of filtering, dealt with this individual and just went into the bathroom. This happened, I think, at work and came and got everything organized and came right back. And the Lord started doing things great with this individual. So, that's what the Word does. And I reminded the person, if you didn't have the Word in your soul, ain't no way you would have been a miserable person all day in your job that day. Miserable, ain't no doubt about it. But that's what the Word does. So, the point again is that the Word judges our thoughts.
our purposes,
and the process through which we arrive at our thoughts.
There is no place to hide our thoughts or our intentions so that they escape the scrutiny of God. Now, we may pretend to others, but we cannot do that to God, because He sees our thoughts that are hidden to others. Now, if we understand that the Word of God has the ability to critique or filter our thoughts, then we should endeavor to have His Word in our soul to help us filter our thoughts so that they are in compliance with His standards. Now, that reminds me, all you have to do is go back, review, filtering thoughts. Remember, I went through here and I showed you that the more you have the Word of God in your soul, the finer is the greed. And that greed will, you know, the finer it is, some of those thoughts that are awful will never filter through. But if you have it so that the mesh is so big, well, you just keep pouring those thoughts and they keep destroying you. So that's why you need the Word of God to help you fine-tune. So you know when you're filtering, you're able to do it a little more efficiently. Hence, all what we're saying, if we understand that the Word of God has the ability to critique or filter our thoughts, then we should endeavor to have His Word in our soul to help us filter our thoughts so that we can line up according to God's standards. Furthermore, we need His Word in our soul to help curtail the process of our thoughts, the process by which we actually arrive at our intention. Now, as we indicated, ideas or concepts could come to us through what we observe. And so, the Word of God in our soul will enable us to critique what we spend our time observing or listening, since they influence our thoughts. Now, a person who does not allow the Word of God to filter his thoughts or intents will not enter the race of God in this life. Just not going to happen. The Israelites of military age that left Egypt failed to allow the Word of God to filter their thoughts. When they heard the Word of God that instructed them to go and occupy Canaan, they allowed the bad report from the 10 explorers they heard affect their attitude towards the Word of God. Now recall that the 10 men who explored the land gave them a negative report, as we have seen in the past, but let's look at it. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. It reads, "We saw the Nephilim there." The descendants of Enoch come from the Nephilim. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." You notice what they're saying? These are giants and we are more like pygmies. That's the way we appear to them. Now, that's what they told them. So what have they got? They've received an information that now will be used to make them come up with an intent or a purpose. So what we're arguing is the Word of God, if they had it, should go into effect right there at that point. All I'm saying, if the Israelites of military age who had this report, if they allowed
the word of God to filter through what it is that they had, they will remember the promise that God gave them that they will enter the land of Canaan. That's the promise. Now here is a report that seems to contradict it. So if they had put the word of God as a filter, then they wouldn't have allowed this bad report to come to fruition, to destroy them. What that would have meant is they would have reasoned that the God who freed them from slavery in Egypt, who divided the Red Sea for them to cross over on dry land, and one who has continued to take care of them, is capable of defeating the inhabitants of Canaan in spite of their stature. In other words, the world should have filtered and said, no, I can do it. I have somebody who can strengthen me. Or, I can do it because I serve a God to whom nothing is impossible. But then that didn't come to them. So, they did not allow the word of God to filter their thought using what God has done for them in the past. Instead, they gave in to fear, leading to their not entering the promised land. Hence, we contend that a person who refuses to use the word of God to filter through his thoughts or the thought process will not enjoy God's rest in this life. In application, there is much destructive information today that is available through the news media that if you do not filter truly. Now, sometimes you may do it half and half. You still don't get it. You got to do it correctly, completely. If you allow the word of God to truly filter all this information that you receive, then you will enter God's rest. Because when those information are making people mad, angry, and angrier, you are filtering them out. The result, you are at peace. You are at rest. Or some of these reports may be more fearful. I'm more fearful every day. You filter them out because you have the word that gives you the ability to know that, no, my security is not in man or in anything on this planet. It's in a person that doesn't change. When you filter it, why the rest are panicking? You are inside a house called the rest of God. That's what we're talking about. But if you don't want to do that, you cannot enjoy God's rest. I'm not saying you're not a believer. Not am I saying that you're not enjoying 1 minute or 2 minutes of happiness of life. No, you are. But this rest, you don't really know anything about it because it's a continuous thing that we experience. And I do really believe that very rare, very few people, believers on this planet, actually enjoy it. Now I hope when I say the few, they're coming mostly from this congregation. So in any event, the first warning to us as a result of Israel's failure with respect to entering God's rest is that you should not fail then to understand the nature and the functions of God's word as they did. You should never allow your thoughts to go unfiltered by the word of God if you must enjoy his peace on this planet. What we have described is what the Israelites did not get, and that's why they didn't get into the rest. Now, a second warning about the failure of Israel that we should pay attention concerns their failure to comprehend the character of God. There are two things. We say they didn't understand the word. Next thing, the character of God. Now, it is this failure that is implied in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, where we're studying. The first Greek word that is not translated in the NIV, but rendered "and" in many other English versions, is a signpost that lets us know that an additional thought is about to be given that serves as the basis for the warning that we are to pay attention, only this time the warning is given in a different manner.
You see, in verse 12, the subject is the word of God. But in verse 13, it is God himself that is the subject. Now, there are two aspects of God's character that the author of Hebrews focuses in Hebrews verse 13 of chapter 4 that we're studying. The first aspect of God's character is his omniscience together with his omniperspectiveness. Now, some of most of you are used to the word omniscience, but not omniperspectiveness. That means being aware. He's aware of everything. Omniscience has to do with knowledge of everything, but this is being just aware of every situation. So, it is that is presented both negatively and positively in our passage. Negatively, the omniscience of God is presented in the first sentence of verse 13 when it says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." Now, a literal translation is something like this: "And no creature is hidden from his sight." No creature is hidden from his sight. Now, the word creature that we use in our literal translation is actually from a Greek word that in our context has two possible meanings. It either means act of creation, hence creation, or it can mean that which is created, that is creature. So that's the two possible meaning, creation or creature. Now the meaning creature better fits this context because the warning here is about God's omniscience that is conveyed in the verbal phrase hidden from his sight. Now the context indicates that the personal pronoun his in the literal translation refers to God. So that the translators of the NIV use the word God in their translation. That's correct. Even though it doesn't appear in the Greek. Now the word hidden is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It pertains to not being able to be seen or known, and thus means hidden, invisible. Now, since the word of God, since the word not is used in this passage, then the author is saying in a negative fashion that God's knowledge is such that there is nothing that he has created that he is not aware or does not see. Nothing. Now, so that is the negative aspect of talking about his character. Positively, though, the author speaks of God's omniscience in the clause, "Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him." Now, the Greek of this clause begins with a particle that here means "but," that is really not translated in the NIV. Its use is to alert us that a contrasting statement to the first one is being made. The first statement about the omniscience of God is given in a negative fashion. Therefore, the clause that follows speaks of God's omniscience in a positive manner. Now, the word "uncovered" is translated from a Greek verb that appears again only here in the New Testament Greek. And it is a word used in secular Greek, either in wrestling, to refer to the bending of the neck back so as to overpower an individual. Or it's a word that can be used to have the neck of a sacrificial victim twisted and thus exposed for slaughter. In other words, something like a chicken. Pull up some hair, twist the neck, so it's easy to cut. That twisting is the same word that we have here. So, however, though, in the New Testament usage, it means to lay bare, to be easily known, to be exposed. Thus, this clause simply indicates that God is omniscient and that he sees everything, aware of everything, that takes place in the created universe. Now, be that as it may, then, this first character of God that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus our attention with respect to the warning of this section is simply the omniscience of God along with its perspectiveness. Now, it is because Israel of military age that left Egypt failed to grasp this truth that contributed to their failure. Now, they didn't comprehend the fact that God is omniscient. Or they failed to comprehend his omniperspectiveness. Now, I said that's what contributed to their failure. How, you may ask? Well, if they understood that the Lord is omniscient and omniperspective, then they would have known that he was aware of the statue of the people who lived in the land of Canaan. That they complained they looked like grasshoppers before them. Now, a God who knows everything knows the outcome because he planned everything. Now, furthermore, man's way of viewing things is completely different from God, as the prophet Nathan makes us aware in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Prophet Samuel, not Nathan. What Prophet Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height." See, remember this, the young man entered, he probably, who knows, maybe 6 feet something. And, you know, broad shoulders, they say, and all that. And this man was impressed as he came. And God said, "No, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." See, they, you know, these people, they were looking at the outward, now recognizing how God sees things. Now, God knew the stature of the people in the land that he promised Israel, that he gave them. His knowledge means that if he did not already determine that Israel will be victorious, he would not have promised them that land. It's already in his plan that they're going to be victorious. So, understanding of this truth should have caused the Israelites not to doubt that they would defeat those in the land the Lord instructed them to go and take. I didn't understand that. So, the warning for us though, is that we should never doubt God's word or instruction that has to do with things that we do not understand how it will work out. Just because you don't know how it's going to work out doesn't mean don't believe it. Whatever God says, it is not your business to figure out how it's going to work out. That's left for him. Don't say, "Well, I don't see how this is going to work out." That's not what you're called to do. You're called to believe it. And leave the rest for God. He's the one that's going to work it out. So it is not only that his word critiques our thoughts then, but there is nothing that we can keep from him. So that's the character that they didn't get. The second character of God that if Israelites fail to grasp is his justice. His justice. What is part of, you know, most of us, that's our problem too. We don't get it. We don't understand it. We don't understand his justice. Now, it is his character of God, though, that is the concern of the last verbal phrase of verse 13, where we're starting in Hebrews chapter 4. The last phrase, and the last verbal phrase of Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, "To whom we must give account. To whom we must give account. Now, this phrase is difficult to translate from the Greek since there is no verb, so that a literal reading of the Greek is really something. This is the way it reads from the Greek, literally. To whom, for us, a reckoning or accounting. That's the way it reads in the Greek. To whom, for us, a reckoning or accounting. Now, the literal translation has been rendered then in several ways in English, trying to make it sense in English. Now, the authorized version and the revised standard version, this is the way they render it. With whom we have to do. With whom we have to do. Now, the New English Bible renders it, with whom we have to reckon. The contemporary English version rendered it, we will have to tell him the truth. See, this is where they're struggling to translate the literal, to whom for us a reckoning or accounting. Now, in spite of these various attempts to interpret the Greek phrase, it seems that the general sense of the phrase is some form of facing God's judgment, either at the present time or in the future. Now, the idea that we have to give account to God implies his sovereignty and his justice. Now, it is because God is sovereign that man must give account to him. It is also because he's just that he will not tolerate sin. Thus, he holds man accountable. Now, the teacher, or Solomon, reminds us of the truth of holding man accountable in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. This is what it reads, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 reads, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Now, the Israelites failed to grasp the truth of God's justice. For you see, if they would have recognized that failure to obey God would result in judgment. If see they did that, they would have recognized that. But they did not. And so the result then was judgment that kept them from entering the rest of God in Canaan. Now the warning then is that we also should be careful to recognize that God is just and will bring judgment to all who disobey him. Now, here's the thing that we could keep reminding us. I know some of us will hear it and we don't hear it, but it's a thing that you should keep reminding yourself. God is a just God. What that means is I never get away with anything. Now, that it does not dawn on us, and I keep reminding us that sometimes God has ways of dealing with us that we never can fathom. Now, what does that mean? You may think you have gotten away with it now, and 20 years down the road, you pay for it. But it will not cross your mind. It has to do with what you did 20 years ago. If you are very cautious, knowing that God is a just God, what you do is you be very accountable. You recognize whatever action you're about to take. See how it lines up with the word. I'm not saying see how popular it is with the society you live in, because the society as a whole don't fear God. But you should, as an individual. So you, whatever it is that you're about to say, whatever you're about to do, think about how it squares up with the scripture. Because a just God will not tolerate flaunting of his word. He will not tolerate it in any of us. The only thing is that being who he is, patient God, very patient, and a wise God. He knows the best time for you and I to feel the pain. So that's when he brings it down. And that's Israel. If they had realized that you cannot say no to God and get away with it, they probably would not have disobeyed. But they didn't. So they disobeyed. So a person though, again the warning for all of us is just to be very careful. A person wanting to enjoy God's rest in this life should be aware then that God brings judgment on disobedience. Since God is omniscient, then we can be certain there is nothing about us that is hidden from him. Nothing. Just remember that. He sees you where you live. He knows our every thought, our every move. He knows it. Therefore, the warning is that you should be careful, or that we should be careful not to think that we can get away with anything in this life. So we end by reminding you of the central message that we have been considering the last 3 weeks now in this section. And that is, you should strive to enter God's rest that is all available in this life as it is beneficial to you. And you do so by paying attention to the warning about God and about his word. You do well to filter your thoughts. You do well to allow the world to critique your motives, your process of reasoning, of thinking, so that everything that comes up will be aligned in accordance with the word of God. If you do so, this rest we have been talking about for quite some time now will be yours. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, or somebody listening on the internet, that has nothing to do with this rest. You can enter it. How? Well, here's the way it is. God has made it possible because he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet to die for your sins. And after he finished paying for your sins on the cross, he said it is finished. So what is left now is your attitude towards him. So the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you say. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he went to that cross for your sins, it doesn't matter what a horrible life you have led, there is forgiveness to be received because Christ paid it all on the cross on your behalf. Believe him, trust him, you receive that forgiveness, and you receive eternal life that will make you be with God forever. Now, if you say, no, I'm not going to believe that, well, know the fact that the die is already cast. In other words, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with all that we have heard about you and your word, so that in the days to come, we can find rest by allowing your word to be our evaluator, to critique our thoughts, so in every way, we'll line up according to your thinking. This I request in Christ's name.